You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Focal passage is in 1 Samuel. I'm going to read the entire chapter together, 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords and the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around Gath." And so they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is God's word.
You can be seated at this time.
Good morning. Morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. Don't worry, the whole chapter was only 12 verses. I felt the weight in the room when Adam said he was going to read the whole chapter of chapter 5. It's okay. It's all right. Would you pray with me? Father, like we sang this morning, we give you our burdens and you give us strength. We confess to you our sin. You give us forgiveness and mercy and grace. We offer to you our fear. You give us hope and joy and peace that doesn't make any sense. We offer to you our whole lives, and you will break them and you will give them back to us, new and whole, new creations, more alive than they ever have been before. And so, God, this morning we invite you to do your work in us and through us and among us. Help us to see you and glorify you today, even as we listen, as we speak, as we sing, as we pray. Would you be big today in our lives, this morning, in this room? Do with us what you will. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so a long, long time ago, a king hired a group of hunters to go out to hunt some game, to bring back some food for his people. And so they went out. They were gone for a while, but they came back empty-handed. They didn't catch a thing while they were gone, caught nothing at all. And the king, he was not quite happy about that, but he didn't throw them in jail. He didn't have them executed or anything crazy like that. Worse than that, he insulted them. Publicly, like he publicly roasted them, the king, the highest person in the land. And that was the worst thing he could have done, because they didn't just kind of go away quietly ashamed. They plotted revenge against the king. Even though they couldn't bag a buck or a squirrel or anything while they were out earlier, they did manage to track down and kill one of the king's sons. And they didn't just kind of leave the body somewhere to be found. They returned, not empty-handed this time, to the king's doors just to let him know that, in fact, they could actually bag something. They could hit their mark. And they weren't dumb, so they got out of town very quickly. They fled. They went to a neighboring country, a rival nation of the king's. And when the king came knocking to have the hunters brought back to his place so he could deal with them accordingly, the rival nation refused. And that's all that needed to happen to start a war. Bad bow hunting skills. One joke that goes too far, and the unwillingness to let something go, right, to swallow our pride. That's the personal petty stuff that sparked a full-scale war between the Medes and the Lydians back in the 6th century BC. Fast forward 5 years from then, and they're still fighting. They are still not letting anything go. And on May 28th, 585 BC, they gathered near the banks of the Halys River to slug it out all day until the sun got low in the sky, and then suddenly the fighting just stopped. Swords and spears and bows lowered to the ground, and the generals called for a ceasefire, and in an instant the war was over. Why? Like, what could do such a thing? It wasn't a Snickers bar, all right? Nothing like that. It was a solar eclipse. After an entire day of slaughtering each other, one day of 2,000 days that had come before it, it only took the thing that we all went outside, right? We bought cardboard glasses and we took the day off work and we bought t-shirts for and stared up at the sky. Like, we did that. That's the thing that overcame the pride of kings and cycles of revenge that had been raging for years. Now, we know, like, a solar eclipse is just, it's just astronomy. It's the science of space. But not everyone has known that for all of history. So when the sun suddenly goes dark in the middle of an all-day battle, which is in the middle of a years-long war that no one seems to be winning, the Medes and the Lydians were like, oh, shoot, maybe the gods aren't happy with us right now that we're doing this. Like, they're swallowing the sun to tell us to knock it off. And so they did. And it wasn't just some flimsy truce. Like, the king's daughters married the other king's men to seal the deal. It took a supernatural sign from the gods, at least to them, to put an end to a long-standing war and long-standing pride and bring about the beginning of peace. It wasn't conquering the enemy, but swallowing their pride, realizing that they were captive to powers beyond themselves and submitting to the gods that their life was secured and they could move on in peace. That's the Battle of Halys, or the Battle of the Eclipse is also what it's known as. And today in 1 Samuel, we're hopping into a war between two groups, the Israelites and the Philistines, and God's going to send a supernatural sign to the Philistines to let them know that he's not happy with them either. But the question is, what do they do when they see that sign? Do they swallow their pride? Do they submit? Or do they respond another way? And we get to ask ourselves in the room today, how are all of us like them? How are we like the king? How are we like the hunters? What is there for us to learn about ourselves and how we should read God and how we should regard God when he interrupts the way we're going about trying to win at life? Are we seeing the signs? The big idea today is that we don't win at life by trying to conquer it ourselves, and we certainly don't win at life by trying to conquer God, by hanging on to our pride and trying to put him into a box, bottling him up or parading him around, his name, his stuff, his words, whatever, thinking that he'll carry out our plans for our life. But on the flip, the only way to conquer life is to let ours be captured by Jesus Christ. That's our main idea today, and we'll start looking at that by checking out the first five verses of 1 Samuel chapter 5. Read along with me, it'll also be on the screens. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. I wish it was pronounced Dagon. I just want to say that so bad. I'm going to say Dagon, though. And set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, they put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Our first point this morning is this, that wherever God goes, other gods are sure to fall. So a little backstory, the Israelites, the Philistines, they had just started duking it out one day. We're not exactly sure why. Maybe there was a king that insulted some hunters. I have no idea. We're not sure. But what we do know is that the Israelites, God's people, they lost terribly the first time they fought. Now afterwards, they asked the right question. They asked, why did the Lord let us lose? That's a good question, because every victory of theirs, whether it was on the battlefield, whether it was them getting freed from slavery or finding food in the wilderness, whatever it was, like every win had ultimately been because of the Lord. He was the reason they won, and so he was also the reason that they lost. They knew that, and so they were asking the right question, but instead of waiting for an answer or thinking about it for more than 2 seconds, they immediately answered it themselves by bringing the Ark of the Covenant out onto the battlefield. Now, the Ark, you've seen Michael's 3D rendition over the last few weeks. There's another picture I'll throw up there for you. It's what it may have looked like at some point. You can think of it more or less as God's earthly throne, like where he would show up from time to time in the midst of his people. You all in your homes, you probably have like your chair, right? Your place that you sit that no one else can sit in, that's yours, right? That is what this is. It's God's throne. Only he can sit there. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant because the words of his covenant, like his arrangement of his relationship with his people, were inside of this ark, in this gold box. Now, you might have heard people say at some point, or maybe you've said to yourself, like, don't put God in a box. All right, that's usually like words for, hey, like, don't assume that you know what God is like, what God would or wouldn't do, what he likes or what he doesn't like, what he would want me to do or not want me to do. Like, don't put him in a box and pretend like you know everything about him. Sometimes that's legit. Right? Sometimes that's a legit thing, and sometimes we say that or we hear that because we just don't like what people are saying about God, even though maybe it's true. And the irony is that while, like, yes, you and I should never presume to know everything that there is to know about God, have them all figured out, like if there is zero room in your life for mystery when it comes to God or for your own even misunderstanding when it comes to the ways of the Lord, then you've made him small enough not just to fit inside of a box, but inside of like our 3-pound brain, all right? So we have to be mindful of that. But the box that God used to keep himself on, right, this Ark of the Covenant where he would appear, actually had his ways and his will carved in stone inside of it so that we would know what he would or wouldn't care for. What he does or doesn't like, what he is like and what he's not like. God wants us to know him. God wants us to know things about him, even if our human brains and hearts cannot possibly fathom all there is to know. And now we have more than that, more than what was written in that box. We have that in the scriptures. Like, this outlines for us and fills in the blanks on who God is. And that is not putting God in a box. That is us believing that what he said about himself in his own book is actually true. Like, his nature, his character, his purpose, he's telling the truth about himself. And yet, we quickly forget what he has told us, often. Sometimes accidentally, sometimes conveniently, on purpose, we forget what he said, and we end up making a mess of all the things. And the Israelites, that is what they just did. They brought God's box, the Ark of the Covenant, to the battlefield thinking, this time, like if God's got front row seats to the fight, right? If his reputation's on the line, he can see everything, he can watch us, surely he won't let us lose. And then they lost. And they lost really big. They lost bigger than the first time. And worst of all, they lost the box. They lost God's seat. Now, I know, it's terrible, right? The Ark of the Covenant was gone. It was gone, captured by the Philistines, who were very excited to add the Israelites' God to their collection of gods, because they'd heard some things about the Israelites' God, what he could do. When the Israelites first brought God's ark out into their camp, the Philistines freaked out. They said, I think it'll be on the screen, they said this, like, woe to us, who will rescue us from these magnificent gods? These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. All right, so their theology wasn't great. The Israelites have one God, all right, not many gods, but they had heard that the Israelites' God could whoop up on anyone, including the Egyptians, who were like the biggest power back in the day, which is terrifying when you are the one fighting against him. But if he's on your side, dude, like if you steal his throne and put it on your team's side of the court, then surely, just like the Israelites thought, like we can't lose. So that's what they do. Throw a map on the screen for you. Like the Philistines, they take the Ark of the Covenant, which used to be in Shiloh. That's where the Israelites hang out. That's where they had the Ark and the Tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant hung out. That's where it used to be. And then the Israelites brought it to the army's camp in Ebenezer, where the battles were. And then the Philistines took it to their capital city of Ashdod. And they sat it inside a temple that they had for their own god named Dagon. He was like the hometown deity. He was the hometown team. And by bringing in Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, they just made their bench deeper, right? Like they had a bigger roster of gods who could go to bat for them. So it was a good thing. But it doesn't quite work out that way for them. The day after they put the ark in there, they go into the temple, and Dagon's statue, which is probably pretty big, had fallen over face first on the ground. So and go in and they stand it back up. Maybe the cat knocked it over the night before. They're not sure. Who knows? Janitor was mopping and bumped it or something. They don't know. Probably just a coincidence. So they stand it back up. But the next day, they go in again, and sure enough, it's knocked over again.
The janitor did it.
The janitor did it. The Lord was cleaning up in there. It's knocked over again, face first again, except this time his face is detached from his body, right? And his hands are along with them on the ground. And they're thinking, maybe it's not just the cat or the janitor or a coincidence this time. Maybe Yahweh doesn't like having a roommate, right, in this temple. And that's a true story. That's one of the things that we get to see from this part of our passage today. One of two things. The first thing is this, that God doesn't share his glory. Kel and I went to the Cincinnati Art Museum on Friday. We walked around, and there's just, you know, obviously all kinds of different art from all different kinds of artists there, and people have, you know, their own preferences. Some people, they love photographs, they love paintings, they love marble sculptures or Mesopotamian jewelry or whatever, and all these things are sharing the same spotlight and sharing people's attention and people's photo ops and all that. There's a lot to be admired, and everybody has their favorite stuff, but when it comes to our worship, beholding the wonder and the work of God, it ought to be a one artist exhibit. God alone gets to have our glory, and he will not share it with anybody else, even if it means toppling another god. He's not going to let himself stand next to any other god as if he is just one god among many other equal gods in some Greek Parthenon or temple or whatever, like the Funko Pops or other things you collect and put on your shelves at home or whatever, because he's not just one of those. There are, in fact, other gods, but he is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings, the creator of any other thing that exists, natural or supernatural, golden retriever or human or lowercase g God. And it's his grace, not his greed, when he won't let us forget that. Look, I don't know if any of us have a shrine to another god in our house, or if you visit the house of some other god on a regular basis, to worship some other deity. And if you do, like, I'm glad that you're here so you can learn about the god of your god, who is worth way more worship than anything else that you could possibly imagine. But my guess is if you're here today, most of us here identify as a Christian, right? Then our problem probably isn't that we've abandoned God entirely for some other religion. It's that we make God share space in our life with other things, as if they're in the same ballpark. The biggest battle in the midst of God's people here in 1 Samuel and throughout the scriptures and into today, it doesn't look like us kicking God to the curb and inviting some red little devil with a pitchfork, right, into our home. It looks like the Bible sitting on a shelf next to other books about how to unlock God's will in your life. Or astrology, zodiac signs, self-help stuff, how to manifest things with your thoughts, tarot cards, crystals. It's the word of God sharing equal weight with your favorite authors, our favorite podcasters, thinkers who are good Christian people, some internet pastor, or even your real pastors. That's the battle. Helpful things sitting on the same shelf as the God of the universe. The things telling you what's true and what's not, telling you what to do and how to live, those are the gods who are rooming with the Lord in your life. And if you're here this morning, you're probably not trying to keep God out of your life, but chances are there are other things that you would like to keep in that shouldn't be there, that shouldn't be sharing God's glory. And God would love to knock those over this morning because he doesn't want you being led in your life. He doesn't want you being taken captive by less glorious gods who can't possibly be who he is or do what he can. And that's the second thing that we see in this part of our passage, is that God makes it clear that he doesn't need our help. God's supposed to be the Philistines' prisoner of war at this point in the story. And yet, even without an army, he is toppling the gods of his enemies. He does overnight, in secret, without a sound, what 34,000 of his people died trying to do, but never could. All while the Philistines' God not only needed help standing back up, but he lost his hands and he lost his head, which is what happened to real prisoners of war. Casualties in those days. Lost hands and heads, they would like help tally up the number of enemy losses and symbolize their loss of power. And yet we're going to hear later how the Lord's hand was still mighty and heavy and great. And so look, the Lord wasn't trapped in there with Dagon. Dagon was trapped in there with him. Right? God is not anyone's captive. And no one, not his enemies, not his people, can contain him or control him, box him in as if he's stuck with us, or stuck with what we can do, or with what we let him do, or how much we prop him up, literally or metaphorically, right? That's not how this works. We can't prop him up. He is the one who props us up, or sometimes maybe needs to knock us down. He's the one doing all of the things. We are stuck with him, which if he's not your God, like that's pretty bad news. But if he is, it is the best news on the planet. Here's what this means for you. God is not a superstitious God. You've probably never wondered this in your life, but just in case you did, wonder why the Philistines never stepped on the threshold, right, as we've seen happen a million times, which was just like the floorboard right in the doorway of the altar, their shrine of Dagon. They never step on it because they're superstitious. That's where Dagon's hands and his head were lying after God knocked him over. So for whatever reason, like bad luck, maybe it was sacred ground or unsacred ground, whatever, they now step over it every single time they go into that shrine. Now, there's a lot of different ways that the Philistines could have responded after their God fell. All right, hey, like, get rid of him, maybe. You know, start worshiping the God of the Israelites, who seems maybe to be a little better than yours. Realize maybe you're on the wrong side of this fight. Those are some things they could have done, but they don't do that. They just super glue him back together and then stand him back up again. They just keep doing what they've always done, except now they add this superstition, some new rule that they thought would keep something bad from happening. I guess we're not exactly sure. Whatever it was, I'm sure it was to make sure that Dagon didn't break again, right? Their God needed their help. And instead of coming to grips with the fact that their God wasn't very good at being a God, like, they kept him and became superstitious. Superstition is what happens when we have to help the gods that we worship. But that's not how God works. He doesn't need our help. He is not that fragile or that weak. There's not a thing that you have to step over to keep God safe. He can win all of his battles by himself. God is actually good at being God, believe it or not. And yet we treat him like he is depending on us sometimes, like he needs our help. I've been reading my Bible every day for weeks now, and I just don't feel any better. I wish I could learn whatever lesson God's trying to teach me so that this would stop happening. Maybe if I prayed more, or gave more, or served more, maybe if I listened to more sermons, or put on K-Love instead of whatever it is I'm listening to in the car, maybe if I was just a better person, he would do something to help my friend, or to heal my family member. Maybe he would do more things, better things, greater things through me. All of that is superstitious. He isn't limited by the things that you know or the things that you do. God doesn't bend to your reading habits. He's not too weak to go to work until you've given him some extra nudge. You are not the size of some box you think God is stuck in. Which is fantastic news for the Israelites who are reeling like after the biggest defeat of their lives and have no idea. They have no idea that God is going to war for them from the top down behind enemy lines. They have no idea about that. And it's fantastic news for us, any of us in here who think that we have boxed God in by the way that we have screwed up our life. As if we're keeping him from going to work. Like we're the reason that he's not showing up a certain way or doing a certain thing, stopping a certain thing. No, you're not. You're not that powerful. If you've lost battles, maybe all the battles in your life, you might feel like you've lost God, but he was never yours to lose. He was never your captive. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, that he alone gets to be your God, and you get to be his captive. Bought by the blood of Jesus, loved and kept and owned through the Spirit, and cherished for all eternity by the Father. If you think you have lost the Lord, if you feel like the things that you're doing, the gods that you have are failing you, then hear me. It might not be that the God of the universe is far from you. He's left. He's gone for good. It might be that the God of the universe is trying to get your attention. He might be closer than you think, because wherever God goes, other gods, by comparison, and quite literally sometimes, are sure to fall. And so, as go the gods, so go the people who worship them. We'll continue on and look at verses 6 through 10. It says this, the hand of the Lord, again, the hand of the Lord, he still has both of his hands, was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And he was terrified, and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. Like, they see what's coming. That's a great response. That's probably exactly what they should be saying right now. Here's the second point. Wherever God goes, sin won't be able to stand. When I was a kid, I wanted a hamster. Sorry, Mabel. And so one year, my parents got me a hamster. A golden hamster is pretty cute. I named him Taz, like the Tasmanian devil from Looney Tunes. And it was super cool. We got one of those plastic ball thingies, right? You put them in and then they just roll all over the house and bump into stuff all the time. Super fun. We got a little hamster trail thing. You put together a series of, right, tubes and wheels and stuff. So they can climb around just like in a normal hamster's natural habitat, I'm assuming. Until, it was fun, until it came time to clean the cage, which included like taking it all apart and scrubbing the inside of every tube and the wheel and all the things. It was fun until it chewed a hole through his little hamster habitat and it fell down a flight of stairs and woke up my parents because it was like chewing on their bedroom door in the middle of the night. It was fun until it fell off a counter and into a recycling bin filled with aluminum cans. It sounded like a bomb went off. It knocked out one of its teeth, and so we had to take it to the vet. And the vet accidentally knocked out one of its other teeth, right? And so we went back home having to feed a partially toothless hamster applesauce and other soft foods on a paper plate for the next several days, weeks, I don't remember. It was fun owning a hamster until it wasn't fun owning a hamster anymore because of what naturally comes with owning a hamster and some other stuff. That's what's going on with the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant here. They wanted the thing when they thought it would be fun until it stopped being fun, which started with their God breaking, like day one, and that's bad. But then it got worse. God terrified them. They all got tumors. Some people translate that as hemorrhoids. Some people as like the bubonic plague. Pick your poison. It all sounds pretty bad to me. So whatever, like it was affecting all the people in the city, city after city. There's a map of kind of where it went. So you can just trace where it was going as it went from place to place to place in this little journey. And no matter what city they went to, it produced the same result, which is that it what they feared would actually happen. They knew that this was the God who had plagued the Egyptians. This is what they were afraid of when the Israelites brought him onto the battlefield, and now here he was plaguing them, even though they'd captured him, you know, fair and square. He was supposed to go to work for them, right? At least that's what they thought. Capture his throne, put him in their temple, in their city, and he would work for them. He would be their God, right? And they would be his people. It doesn't work that way. God not only refuses to share his glory with other gods, but he also refuses to shrink his glory just to make it palatable to other people. It doesn't matter where he is. He doesn't change to fit the preferences or the purposes of that people. He has his own. He is his own God. God is holy, which is a churchy word, but that's okay because holiness is a thing that belongs first and foremost and always to God. So it's okay that it's churchy. I asked Kelly, my wife, how she would explain God's holiness because that's literally what she's studying. She's reading all kinds of books and stuff about that right now. And here's what it means. When we say that God is holy, we're talking about a combination of his otherness, his purity, and his goodness. He is literally different in every way from every other thing that exists. He even just exists differently than us. That's what Jackie Hill Perry says in one of her books. A couple months ago, we heard Hannah, who was Samuel's mom, the guy whose name this book is. We heard her say in chapter 2 that there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. He is pure and good, not because he's met some standard that we've set for him, but because he is the standard. He is the source of all things pure and all things good. When you think of somebody who's holy, like you might think that they're just like the best version of themselves, or they're on some other level of being a good person, better than everybody else around them. But that's not the same for the Lord. He's not just like a really good person. Kel drove home the point that like God's not just a better version of us. He's not just a better version of you, nicer, more self-controlled or whatever, more thoughtful or powerful in some way. He's not you with a little bit of extra polish. Like we talked about earlier, we don't put God in a box. And yet we also have to respect what he wrote about himself that is in that box. The words he had written down and carried around inside of the ark, and that we now have even more of in our Bibles. We should push back against assumptions that people make or stuff they make up about God and the way that he works. God literally forbids us from putting words into his mouth. He says that in the scriptures. But we also don't get to put tape over his mouth. Like if we're genuinely interested in knowing God, then we will hate it when the words that have already come out of his mouth are censored. He's told us what he's like and what he's not like, what he desires and what he doesn't, what's good and what's not, all of that in the scriptures. And he didn't inspire those words just so we could cover them up or ignore them. We don't just get to avoid them or pretend like they're not there. Like the Philistines sending the ark, right, from place to place to place, the thing with God's word in it to the city down the road where it might not hurt so much if it's a little further away, at least for them, right? But the revelation of his holiness, his glory, isn't something that we should want hidden. And yet that is what we say when we read about it in his own word and then act surprised or offended even when his holiness comes calling or clashing on our lives, as if he should be the one who changes or keeps quiet to accommodate us. The parts of the Bible that expose the ugliness of the sin plaguing my life, parables that make God's judgment on sin and evil and those who live their life apart from him uncomfortably plain, commands to be honest about my sin and to turn away from it, to count the cost of following Jesus, to take up my cross and follow him. Dude, none of this stuff, this isn't fun anymore. Stumble upon these things. This doesn't feel fun anymore. Forgiveness, grace, love, mercy, I'm here for all that. That's great. That's the fun part. But all this stuff that comes with claiming God is my God, claiming Jesus, that's not what I thought. And I know, like, I know it's not. The Philistines thought that by capturing and claiming God as their own, they might avoid the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians because of their sin and idolatry. And when that didn't work, they chose to not confront the real problem, which was their lack of holiness, their sin, and their idolatry, and they simply sent it somewhere else. And today, we think by simply claiming God as our own, he might not deal with the sin and the idolatry in our own life, our own lack of holiness. And we might be tempted to avoid or turn down the volume on certain parts of his word. But God doesn't change. He is who he is. He has said what he said, and he's done what he has done. It doesn't matter where he is. It doesn't matter who you are. What you'd like for him to do, he won't shrink or shift his glory to make us feel better. He is too good and too pure and too other to do that. And yet, he did bring himself down to our level, but not to sweep sin under the rug, but to deal with sin once and for all. God the Son, he took on human flesh like the Philistines, like the Israelites, like you and me. And without false gods, without sin, he lived a holy, distinctly good and pure life for 33 years as a man. And he willingly took on everything that came with it, even if it wasn't fun. Suffering, rejection, death, judgment for sin and evil and all sorts of things that wasn't even his, but was ours so that we might go free. So that all of us in this room might live here and now without the fear of a plague breaking out in our midst, the judgment of a holy God falling on unholy people, because God's judgment already fell on Jesus. Jesus swapped his holiness for our sins, so we now get to be a holy people, not because we are now the standard, right? But because Jesus is the standard, and he met that standard for us. Not because we're the source, but because Jesus is, and he has the right to give it to us, right? To anybody who lets God deal with their sin first on the cross, where the power and the condemnation of sin died along with Jesus, and then daily in the throes of daily life, where we encounter things that aren't fun. Like, we get to let God change us instead of hoping and asking and praying and pretending that he will change, or our situations will change, or things will become more fun. God says in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, the sons of Jacob have not come to an end. God doesn't change, and so his people don't come to an end. Wherever God goes, it's not him who falls, it's our false gods. It's not our sin that remains standing, it's his holiness. And because he has dealt with both through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's not us, his people, who will come to an end, but every enemy and every evil and every bit of suffering that causes us to cry out. And this leads us to the last point that'll close us out this morning. Look at the last two verses, 11 and 12. It says, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Our third point this morning is that wherever God goes, cries go up to heaven. We started the sermon this morning with a story of how two groups of people in the middle of a battle read a seemingly supernatural sign from the gods, and how the way that they read that sign brought an end to long-standing war and brought about the beginning of peace between their nations. And today's passage, there are a couple of ways for us to misread the supernatural sign that God has given the Philistines here, this plague. The first way we can misread that is assuming that any bad thing that happens, tumors, hemorrhoids, plagues, whatever, those things are automatically signs of God's judgment on your life. I don't get to put words in God's mouth, and I won't do that. But I will say with all conviction and all clarity that if you're in Christ, nothing that you encounter in this life, whether it's from the Lord or from his enemy, will ever land on you in judgment. For those of you who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Not from anything, not from anybody. Nobody can make an accusation that will stick against you in the end, because in Christ you have already been acquitted of all the things. So if you're in Christ this morning, you're not allowed to interpret anything in your life as a measure of God's judgment against you. Rest in that. When your brain doesn't want to, remind yourself of that truth. The other way to misread the sign from today's passage is to say that if your life is smooth sailing, right, there's nothing you'd attribute to God's judgment on your life. No tumors, no hemorrhoids, no plague, no anything bad, which if that's you, good on you. I'm very happy for you. But it would be amiss to look at the comforts of your life as the measure for where you stand with the Lord. You might hear each Philistine city like freaking out more than the last one about the ark because they didn't want God's throne and all the bad stuff that comes with it hanging out in their backyard. And you're like, I get that for them back then, right? That makes sense, but that's not a thing for me now. There's nothing like that here. I'm not fearing God's judgment. And if that's you, you might not be reading the absence of a bad sign rightly. You might actually be blind to the presence of a good sign that is staring you in the face that you can't avoid, but maybe you just can't see it. I want to read this passage from a guy named Peter. It comes much later in the story of the Bible, but he says this: above all, beware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Where is God's coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things just continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook this, people who say that. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded by water. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the sign that you get to read today. Not a plague, but God's patience. And maybe that doesn't light a fire under you. Patience maybe doesn't seem like a thing that demands our response right now, but two things. First, my hope is that you'd be even more inclined to respond, to run to a God who you know is patient, not less. That you'd be more quickly to go to him, not slower. God, even in his holiness, is gracious. He is just and also the one who justifies the undeserving. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God beckons us with forgiveness, not a finger wag. And second, the Lord is coming. He is coming. His presence in its fullness will be arriving here, in your backyard. And it actually has arrived in part for those of us who are his people. If you're a Christian and here this morning, we're listening to this story, we should be amazed. We should be marveling at the fact that the God whose throne alone brought death and disease to the Philistines when it came near their sin, he has put his whole spirit inside of us. You and I, we are alive to tell that tale. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be standing. We should be toppled over, broken in pieces on the floor like that statue. But instead, we are more alive than we ever have been with an eternal life. His presence didn't destroy us, and it's not destroying us. He has made us new creations, and he is continuing to renew us because the blood of Jesus made us clean and calls us holy. We should marvel at that. And that only happens when we cry out to the God of heaven, because we've read the room, we've seen the signs, we've been confronted with our greatest problem, which is not the presence of God. God's presence and coming is not a problem. His glory, his holiness, his impending arrival to our city, none of those things are a problem to be solved. They are facts to be confronted. The problem to be solved is the problem of our false gods. The things that we keep on the shelf and protect and defend, the problem is our sin that we cannot minimize and we cannot sweep under the rug or hide or move the goalposts on. The problem is that we can't live in the presence of a holy God while we ourselves are unholy. And one day, we will all meet that God face to face. The Philistines misread the sign. They kept their false gods. They stayed in their sin. Unlike the Medes and the Lydians, they refused to submit to God. They kept on trying to conquer their own way. And so they cried out in despair at the coming of the Lord because the ungodly were watching their day of judgment approach. We do not have to do the same. If we were to learn anything from the Philistines today, it's these three things. We won't be saved by manipulating the glory of God, being superstitious or trying to make him share his glory with other things. We have no leverage. The second thing is that we won't be saved by minimizing his holiness, shrinking his words or his glory, censoring what he's already said. And we won't be saved by trying to keep him away because we can't. We can't keep him away. We can't get in his way or stop him. God will go wherever he wants to go, wherever he goes. And one day he will find this place. Rejecting God, all of him or parts of him, won't solve the problem of our sin and our inevitable reckoning with our Creator. But if we cry out to God, not in despair, but with desperate faith, knowing our need for grace and seeing our greatest problem solved, our sin reckoned with, paid for on the cross of Christ, then God's promised return is not something to dread. It's something to look forward to, right? The day when all creation, including us, will finally be renewed and restored in all the ways that God intended from the beginning. Every war, every battle, every fight, internal struggle, or stuff that's going on out there will cease. Peace will be ushered in, sure and secure, a king with his people, and we will be fully changed and forever remain with him and with one another, conquerors over sin and evil and death, because we let ourselves be taken captive by the cross of Christ. The only way to conquer life is to let ours be captured by Jesus Christ. We will all respond to this reality one day. We will all bow down and fall on our faces. But we get to respond to the patience of God right now. See, not just in the absence of everything that our sin deserves, but in the presence of the gospel. The good news of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. All of that for you, on our behalf, to give us eternal life and peace with God. The band can come on up as we move into a time of letting you respond to whatever God is stirring up in you right now. So my prayer for you is that as you consider burdens that you're bringing in this morning, sin that you might feel convicted of, questions that you have, you would let the Lord confront those this morning. That you would sit with him, that you would pray to him, that you would maybe let us pray with you and for you. There'll be a couple people back there who would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be against that wall back there, would love to talk with you and pray with you. The band will lead us in song. There'll be some questions up on the screen to help you think through some of the things that we saw in today's text. And if you're a believer in here this morning, then the table is open to you. Up here is bread and juice to symbolize the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us, that we might have eternal life and peace with God. And so I would encourage you, if you're a believer in here this morning, sit with whatever God might be stirring in you today and come up here when you're ready, when you have a clean conscience and are ready to celebrate and rejoice in this fact. Declare in front of the Lord and everyone else in this room today that you have peace with God because of what Christ has done for you. You are his captive. And that is a good thing. If you're not a believer, then this table is not for you this morning, but we would love to chat with you. We are for you. Jesus is for you. If you want to follow Jesus for the first time today, we'd love to come up and take this with you for the first time. So take a few minutes. Let the Lord stir in you and sit with him in that and respond in whatever way seems fit.